Welcome to Glimpses of Calvary, and thank you for joining us. Glimpses of Calvary is a radio ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Findlay, Ohio. Join us now as our pastor, Gordon Dixon, opens the Word of God to us.
We're returning then to Ephesians chapter 4. Don't you praise the Lord for the birthday of the King? That's exactly what we're celebrating as we come to this time of year in our Lord's birth. So many of the songs even that we sang about this morning remind us of some of the beautiful truths that we find in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, and as I mentioned earlier, you may want to put a bookmark in Genesis chapter 3, and also in Revelation chapter 22, because it is very plain that the verses we have before us are given as we walk, as we live between two gardens. Ephesians chapter 4, we are going to learn today how to handle holiday hostility, how to recognize and know what it is and where does it come from, and also to understand how it is beautifully resolved and how we are to walk in a manner that reconciles others. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Shall we pray together? Lord, we praise you this day that you are the God of all peace, that you give us peace that passes all understanding. And that as we learn to place everything at Christ's expense, we will know real peace. We will know real joy. Father, I praise you and thank you this day that we can come and worship you and remember that as we approach these Christmas holidays, we can know the joy of Jesus. We can know what it means to be able to sing peace on earth, and Lord, there is coming a peace on earth. A time foretold is coming. And we ask that even in this Christmas season, we might look forward to those blessed and wonderful days. And even now, that we would walk in that blessing. We would walk with that full knowledge. The words of Romans chapter 13, Lord, that you would help us to walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And Father, I praise you and thank you for what you will do in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I know from the scripture that we live between two gardens. The first garden was the birthplace of enmity, of hatred. The second garden will be for eternity in heaven. The garden of the beginning and the garden that will be never ending. The first was the birthplace of sin and the curse. And in the last garden, the sin and the curse will be banished. In order that you and I could understand just how important the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 really are for us at this time of year, I want to invite you to examine with me then what it means to live between these two gardens, the garden of enmity and the garden of eternity, the garden of hatred and the garden of heaven, so that you and I understand and begin, as it were, with the end in mind and understand where is all this going? What are the meanings of these things that are happening to us? Let me invite you to go over to Revelation chapter 22 to stop just for a moment to think about where we are headed. What is the garden of eternity of which we speak? And what is the connection between this garden of enmity and this garden of eternity? How are you and I supposed to make practical applications and connections in what we are speaking of today. Revelation chapter 22, would you notice please in verse 1? And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, that means that the river of life is right down the middle of the street. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. That's just a little glimpse, folks, just a little glimmer of this great garden of God. It says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. For you and me to understand the true importance of those words, that there shall be no curse there, we need to go back to the other garden. So may I invite you to go now from one end of your Bible back to the other. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know your Bible well enough to know that this is where the curse began. This was the birthplace of evil upon the earth. It was in that garden of enmity, which enmity means hatred, that garden of Eden, that garden of hatred. You see, when we think about Revelation chapter 22, we long for that place. Since we, that is believers, saw the promises of God and were persuaded by them and embraced them, since then we declare that we seek a country, namely heaven, the second garden. But as I say, we live between two gardens. In the first garden, Adam, the father of our race, chose to rebel against the God who created him. And then Adam laid the pattern for all of us to proudly rebel against God, the King of all, to hide, to turn away from the voice of God, to live in fear, to fix blame on others, to deny personal responsibility for choices. And all this corruption came tumbling out as the Lord asked the first four questions. Questions that we ought to answer each day in Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Questions such as, where are you? It is fascinating to see how the Lord evokes a response with a question. You see, even in what would arguably be the worst sin that had ever been in any way taken part in, and you could argue with that and say, well, it's not the worst sin because all sin in the sight of God is just as bad, and I would agree with that. But there is a sense in which it is the sin with the most consequences because it was the first sin that brought this harvest of heartache upon all of us. Isn't it interesting that the Lord did not come screaming out of heaven with 50 billion angels with flaming swords and say to Adam, you did what I told you not to do, didn't you? He didn't do that. He came humbly in the quietness, the voice of God walking in the cool of the garden. That means it's a theophany, which means it is the Lord himself revealed somehow in a bodily form, walking in the cool of the garden. What does he ask Adam after he rebels against him? He says, where are you? Dear friend, may I ask you to pause in this message just for a moment and answer the question as well. Where are you? Where are you with respect to God? What is the meaning of this distance between yourself and the Lord, and especially between yourself and His voice? What is the meaning of that? Why is that the case? Where are you? He asked Adam, who told you that you were naked? And you and I have to ask ourselves today, what is the meaning of this evil that I feel in my soul? This evil that keeps me from God, that I know, especially as the Lord is proclaimed as the Holy One, there is this evil in my soul which makes me, as it were, naked before the view of this high and lofty and holy God. Well, dear friend, who told us that we were naked before Him? We did not need the blessed benefit of the Word of God to know that. No, our own consciences bear witness against us that we are naked, which means we have no righteousness. We are not clothed in the righteousness of God as we stand before His open and honest gaze. So that leads to the third question. Have you done what He commanded you not to do? He asked Adam, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to eat? I think I told you before that Adam and Eve were the original members of the fig leaf apron wearer society. We could call that FLAWS for short. Those of you who remember that message, we went through the FLAWS bylaws, and it began with finding somebody else to blame it on. And we went through a whole series of the bylaws that all of us were born into. We were born into the FLAWS society, the fig leaf apron wearer society. We were born into this. And so we all know the rules. We know how to hide. We know how to rebel against God. We know how to blame it on someone else and say with certainty it was somebody else's fault. It couldn't have been my fault. And we all understand this. Why? Because we are all children of our father, Adam. But the Lord in His love is bringing us back to Himself. He is reconciling us if we will hear His voice, if we will not harden our heart as in the day of provocation, if we will not harden our hearts, if we will listen to Him, we will know the meanings of His questions. So where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you done what He has commanded you not to do? And the question He asked of Adam and Eve, what have you done? Do all of us understand the curse that came about as a result? To this day, we have a reminder of what they had done. Every time we see a serpent, every time you see a snake, you have the reminder. How would your wife respond, gentlemen? How would she respond if you brought home a Christmas tree and while your wife was decorating the tree, a large snake slithered out of the branches? Peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? What would it be like in your home? And you know the way that you and I see serpents and we see snakes. As you sit around your tree this year, contemplating the joys of the season, would you remember the object lesson of the snake and the Christmas tree? Try as you will to have some sort of permanent, lasting joy. You know that the old snake of sin could show its forked tongue at any moment. Notice, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3, how this curse was not only evident in the snake that slithers in the dust, but notice also how it's evident in men and in women. We need to really pray for the Martins family. Mrs. Martin spoke to me beforehand. Gene and Lucy just stepped out. He is having some chest pain, so would you remember to pray for him even as they stepped out? I think they're headed down to the emergency room. It says in verse 16, unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What does this mean in the context of the curse? How is this part of the curse? Well, notice what he says. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. May I remind you that up to this point, no one had died. In God's original plan, it appears to be from this passage that the woman would not be able to bear as many children as they can bear today. You say, why do you see this? Look at what it says in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. For women the Lord multiplied their ability to have children, which we now understand to be part of the monthly cycle. Apparently, before the fall, the woman was not able to conceive as frequently because there would be no death, and thus the earth would be filled with only a few children with each family. But now the woman, who knows some of the greatest joys when she carries a child in her womb, she knows what it is to have the child protected and covered and close and warm and constantly communing. Now every childbearing woman knows the words of Simeon. When Simeon said to Mary, a sword shall pierce thy own soul also. Every woman who has children of age knows what it is for her children to bring her pain, the evil, the heartache, the alienation, yes, even the death. And not only does she experience the deep, painful trouble with her children, she has terrific trouble with her husband also. Look at the context. Look at the verse there. It says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Her husband often does not care for her as he ought to. He is proud, selfish, and self-serving. And the woman, who has such great difficulty with a lack of self-fulfillment, often because her husband chooses to honor himself alone, it says her desire will be to her husband. And that word desire is from a root word which means to take control. Part of the curse, from what this passage is telling us, part of the curse is that the wife desires to take control of her husband. You can understand then why the Apostle Paul would say, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Part of the struggle that is going on, part of what is happening in this situation is there is the desire to rule over or to take control over her husband, all as part of the curse. The word desire, as I say, is from a root meaning to take control. In other words, part of the curse of sin is that the woman would try to control her husband. And the man, who knows that this is wrong, he sins against his wife in his ham-handed attempt to handle hostility. There are a number of pieces of humor that come out of this. I think you're all familiar with them. If a tree falls in the forest, will it still make a sound? All of us have speculated about that, okay? If a tree falls in the forest and only one man hears it and he goes home and reports to his wife that he has heard it, would he still be wrong? You see, when you understand why that is funny, then you understand the kind of friction that occurs between a husband and a wife, the man often feeling as if he is wrong, continually wrong. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, going down to verse 19, it tells us, and Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. May I ask you to pause just for a moment and remember this? Adam had to make a choice. Adam had to make a choice between honoring the God who created him, and on this occasion, agreeing with his wife. That is not a situation any one of us wants to be in, and yet it's the situation that we find ourselves in frequently. You find in verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and thou hast eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. For the husband who loves his wife and desires to please her, but he knows his wife is a sinner who will sometimes try to get him to disobey God. Can I just pause here just for a moment, talk to the young ladies here? Do you not realize that if you will not lovingly submit to your father and mother, do you not realize that if you are constantly trying to get control by manipulation, by your charm, by your tongue, do you not realize that you will respond to the husband you have in the future in exactly the same way? And that a whole new harvest of heartache will be evident in your marriage if you do not learn the lessons now of what it means to honor your father and mother and to love them. The man is in a situation where he doesn't show his wife godly love, and she returns the favor and refuses to give him godly respect. And for the man, the lack of fulfillment for him to work the cursed ground, or to have to work around the cursed greed of others, or the cursed goading of others in their cursed grief, dear friend, this is all part of the curse. This is all part of learning how to respond in the right way. Young man, don't you understand and don't you see that if you will not honor your mother and love your mother, then you are not teaching yourself how to honor and love your wife in the future? Don't you understand that if you reject your father's authority, then your own authority will easily be rejected by others in the future? I think I've told you this before, but I don't like to tell blonde jokes. I know many of you are really into blonde jokes. I'd rather tell dumb boyfriend jokes, okay? What do dumb boyfriends do? Dumb boyfriends say, I don't care what your father and mother said. I think we ought to just run away and do what we want to do. That's really, really dumb. You see, if he is talking about getting married, you better be sure he's talking about getting married. If he's talking about getting married, he is systematically plucking down his own authority, any hope he has of trying in his own home to have a godly respect, a godly authority. He is teaching his future wife in advance. He's teaching himself and he's teaching his future wife how to rip his family apart. Dear friend, this is where we live. This is the very nature of the hostility that we are describing. This is where it all started, in this garden of enmity. When he desires fulfillment, when the man does, he desires fulfillment, he gets only frustration and futility. He wants to be thrilled with his work, and he just gets more thorns and thistles, trading sweat for bread, knowing full well that his body is destined to return unto the ground, for dust he is, and to dust he will return. In a situation like that, how on earth can you and I say Merry Christmas? How is it that we could even think of singing Joy to the World and so many other Christmas carols? Is it all just some sort of elaborate hoax, or is there true meaning here? What do we mean at Christmas time? You can see in the context that I'm describing here, you can see why Adam and Eve would have absolutely locked onto. I mean, they would absolutely embrace the words of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, because it's the only part of this narrative. It's the only part that gives any hope that something will be different. So at Christmas time, when the snake is in the Christmas tree, and the woman with the heartache for her children, and the woman wants her husband to be different and to do better for her, and the man who is frustrated with his work and his career, working the cursed ground, working around the cursed greed and the goading of others, do we understand why there is such hostility in this world? The hostility begins on the most basic human level in the individual and in the family. Now we can see why there is such immediate interest in the words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Look at it, if you will, verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That in the middle of this cursed emptiness, this corrupted vanity, there could be a promise of coming escape, a coming victory, the coming victory. Moments after the fall, God promised that there would be a future deliverer, the Savior of all mankind. That's the promise in chapter 3 and verse 15. It's often referred to as the proto-evangelium, first proto-evangelium gospel, the first reference to the gospel. And what Isaiah said about the remnant of Israel that would be saved, we could certainly say about the Savior of the human race, quoting from Romans chapter 9, verse 29. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. That would be the destiny of the human race without the seed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we know what it is. We know today what it is to be living between these two gardens, between the garden of enmity and the garden of eternity, longing for the promised one who will give the ultimate piercing thrust, the binding blow to the devil. Until then, we live between two gardens, recipients of the horrible heritage of the hatred of Eden, paradise lost, and longing for the promised one, longing for the holy heavenly home where his humble ones will know the fulfillment that we have longed for, where there will be peace and joy that we sing about at Christmas time. And we sing about when comes round the age of gold, the age foretold, as we were singing a few moments ago. I read it the stanza in verse 3, and ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. And dear friends, that's exactly what we ought to do at Christmas time. We ought to remember there is coming a garden. There is coming an eternal place whereby we will rejoice in the presence of the Lord. That all began because the Lord prophesied a seed. He planted a promise of the seed, the promise of the seed in the garden of enmity that will flourish into the garden of eternity for all of us. So here we are today in these earthen vessels. Here we are today in this clay, in this flesh, struggling with this. For those of us who know the Lord, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These are the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see, we know, and now we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we can sing about this. But what about this peace and joy? Now, for those who live between the two gardens, the joy of the season is this, that God stepped into this cursed creation. He sent his promised one, his holy son, to die for sins, to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. And believers are now imbued with a special joy to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places
in Christ Jesus. To know the peace which passes all understanding. They already knew that the path to punishment was paved with pride, but now they know God's humble Son. In knowing Him, they know this. They know that the highway to heaven is hidden in humility. Here you are, all of us, born in this garden of enmity, wanting to find our way to the garden of eternity. Why can't most people find it? They will not humble themselves. They will not turn away from their pride. And this highway to heaven is hidden in humility. Hidden, you say. Why is it hidden? It's hidden so that only the humble may find it. The broken believe. The lowly live. The meek shall, tell me, the meek shall inherit the earth. So we see the way to handle this holiday hostility. You know what I'm talking about. The gatherings where some people who don't get along the rest of the year think that they have to gather together, sometimes in a forced family reunion, to celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace. What an irony that is. The same Prince of Peace that they proudly reject. When you think about this situation, and you think of how Christ has captured us and captivated us with His kindness, don't miss that. Christ has captured us. That's why we are the prisoners of the Lord. He has captured us and captivated us with His kindness. We know that we are prisoners, precious, pleasant, productive prisoners of the promised one. How should we walk in order to win? How should we walk in order to worship the winner of our salvation? You see, folks, what Jesus Christ did was, the second person of the Godhead, when He stepped into this cursed creation, He humbled Himself. And He was gentle with people, even harsh, obnoxious sinners who sinned against Him. He was humble. And He was gentle, and He was patient with an impatient people. How should you and I walk if we are to honor this winner, this author of our salvation? How should we walk? Well, I think all of us know many of the answers here. I would remind you that even before the end of the book of Genesis, you have a story there in Genesis chapter 50 of a wonderful, I mean a remarkable, family reunion. It's almost humorous when you stop to read it. But here are the sons of Jacob. This is after his passing, immediately after his funeral. And the older sons, who are sons of vengeance, they are sons who take revenge, they assume that vengeance and revenge will now be taken upon them. And somewhere along the line, there was a conversation. Somewhere along the line, there was a conversation with Jacob where the conversation went something like this: Dad, how do we reconcile with Joseph? We hurt him. We abused him. We sold him into slavery. We sinned against him. Dad, what do we do now? You ought to read Genesis chapter 50. Read the latter part. Read the instruction that Jacob, manipulative Jacob, broken Jacob, read what he told his sons. Because he said to reconcile, he said, here's what you're going to have to say. I was wrong. I trespassed against you. I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me for my sin? In this psychological age, no one wants to talk about sin much. It's coming back. many of the detectives in our major cities and many of those involved in training them are now beginning to talk about evil, genuine evil, once again. For years, they wouldn't speak in those terms. Now, they're having to come back to it because what they are looking at, they recognize, is nothing less than evil. It's horrible. How do you handle such hostility? It's not merely holiday hostility. It goes on throughout the year. Folks, this is why Ephesians chapter 4 is so important to us. So if you would turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice the words once again. How should we walk in order to worship the winner of our salvation? He says in verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. That's an expression that we have explored in great depth. We will come back and plumb even more of the depths of it. But the fact is that we are the precious and pleasant and productive prisoners of the promised one. It doesn't mean that we are somehow harshly manacled to an old gray prison. Oh no. No, what we are talking about is bearing the chains of grace that are lifting us, that are carrying us along. It is wonderful to be the servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is that prisoner who says, I beseech you. Now remember, folks, remember. He is speaking to people that he will have to scold about their lying and about their stealing and about their bitterness. These are not somehow some sort of super saints. We get the idea. You tend to think, I'm living normal Christianity, but then there are the super saints. I still have to laugh. Years ago, I was talking to Rand Hummel. I think many of you know Rand, and Rand stands about right here. And I made reference to the fact that I am of normal height. And Rand said, oh no, I am of normal height. You are very tall. And I realized then, okay, it's all in the perspective, right? It's all in the perspective we see. You and I could tend to look at our Christian lives and say, what I live is normal Christian living, and somehow or other, this is about super saints. That's not true. What he is talking about here is normal Christian living. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, the calling wherewith you are called. You say, what's the calling? Oh, we need to go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, all the way up through chapter 3, and see that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have been called to this. We have been called to be filled with all the fullness of God, dear friend. And so what does the Bible tell us? It tells us to walk worthy of our calling. What does it mean to walk worthy? It means in an appropriate manner. In a manner that is appropriate to what has been done to us and for us by the one who led captivity captive. It means to walk humbly like the Lord who saved us. Not haughtily, not harshly, not in pride, no. If we are going to honor the one who bought us, we ought to walk humbly. What is with this condescending pride? We ought to walk humbly. And the Bible says here that we ought to walk in peace and unity. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, with all lowliness, so there's humility, and meekness, that's gentleness, that refers to being gentle with each other. Is it all right to vent your spleen just because you feel like it? I'll tell them. No, dear friend. The Bible says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, with patience, long smoldering before he blows up, with long suffering, with patience, forbearing, that is, expressing this patience with each other in love, walking in peace and unity, and don't miss the words of verse 3, endeavoring, that is making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You say, Pastor, isn't that speaking of Christians? It is. It's speaking of Christians, and it's especially speaking of in the context of the church. But folks, if this is the way we are in the church, don't you think that it would be right for us to testify of the Savior among the lost in the very same way? Rather than giving back to them evil for evil, Don't you think that we could live in such a way that we could truly honor the Lord? This example, as I say, is fleshed out for us in the Bible. And I refer to this family reunion in Genesis chapter 50. And I think we all could learn so much about that. So what will you do this Christmas when the snake shows up in the Christmas tree? When you are desiring to have a blessed and joyful family reunion and the snake shows up in the Christmas tree again this year. When your children hurt you, dear ladies, with a deep heartache, may I ask you to follow the words of this passage. When your children hurt you with a deep heartache, will you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And when your husband doesn't treat you the way that you feel you ought to be treated, and sir, when your wife tries to control you, and when it seems like your life and your work is just an endless exercise in frustration and humility, can I ask you to follow the words of Scripture? This is the only hope. Just as surely as God planted that promise in the Garden of Eden, that promise in the Garden of Enmity, a promise that will flourish into the Garden of Eternity, that is the only hope. It's God's promises. You live your life at times as an exercise in futility and you feel, I am covered up. My life is counting for nothing. I'm like a seed. I look to the left and it's dirt. I look to the right and it's dirt. I look down, it's dirt. I look up, it's dirt. But what happens when the seed bears fruit and fruit that remains? If we are prisoners of the Lord, hemmed in as His glorious planting, seeds that will bring forth a rich harvest, then isn't it worth it to concentrate on the quality of the seed? It's the only way to handle holiday hostility. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, just like the Lord who saved us, forbearing, being patient with others in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In this season of the year, as we exalt the Prince of Peace, we ought to remember, as prisoners of the Lord, the bond of peace. May I encourage you, dear friend, for those of us, all of us here, who live between these two gardens, let us follow the Lord who bought us and bear with each other and love each other, doing everything in our power to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Shall we bow our heads together? Don't you see that we find ourselves in the Bible? Wasn't it true that so many of the words and concepts that we saw in the Scripture this morning expressed for us exactly what we are going through? You see, I do feel hemmed in. You say, that's exactly the way my life is. I wonder sometimes if it's not an exercise in futility. Then why not just trust God's promise? Look with the eyes of faith and trust what God has told you. And then simply just trust and obey Him. Walk worthy of your calling, in humbleness, in gentleness, in patience and love, doing everything in your power to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Dear friend, I don't know what the needs of your heart are today, but I would ask you, would you not come to the Lord? And then would you not live for the Lord in a loving example for all the rest of us who live between two gardens. Father, thank you for what you've shown us this day. Thank you for helping us to understand the very nature of hostility, even of holiday hostility. Lord, I just ask this day that you would help us to see the joy of the season, the only possible joy, that you planted the promise of that seed in Genesis chapter 3:15, which grows up into all of us, and it's the only reason we can be humble and gentle and patient believers who truly know what it is to have the peace that passes all understanding. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.